Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of salvation, the story of Messiah. Lord, we thank you in the way that that story was prophesied for hundreds and even thousands of years before he came. Lord, that the message was true and continues to be true, continues to be the way, the truth, and the life for all generations. In Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus Christ was and is the fulfillment of literally scores, hundreds of prophecies made all the way back in the beginning. We look at the very first one from Genesis 3, called the proto-evangelism, all the way up, all those thousands of years, hundreds of years before his birth even took place. Some of those prophecies, however, were made in the immediate context of his life, even in the months leading up to his birth, during the time of Mary's pregnancy, and then even more during his infancy. So some were right there in the time of the incarnation. God was still giving visions to people of the person and work of Jesus long before he began to do those works and to accomplish his great task of sacrifice and salvation. We'll look at one of those prophecies today as it comes from a man named Zechariah. And in it we'll see an ancient title for the Messiah come to life, and think some about what that title meant then and what it means to us now for those who love Christ. First, the backstory of Zechariah and our text. Picture this, if you will. There's an old man sitting at his bench working. He thinks and he sings as he works. And as he falls asleep later that night, he wishes for a son. That is from the Walt Disney classic Pinocchio. That old woodworker is Geppetto. He wants a son, and he gets his wish granted in the form of a little wooden-headed puppet. Now, desiring a child but not able to have one is an age-old dilemma. It goes on now even. That was certainly the case in Bible times. As a matter of fact, it's almost as if Walt Disney was inspired in some ways by the Bible in writing the story of Pinocchio. Who can look past, for instance, Pinocchio getting swallowed by the whale and not see the story of Jonah there? And in the beginning of this tale, we see this strong desire by Geppetto to have a child. In Scripture, we have four significant examples of that very same yearning. We see it with Abram and Sarai. We see it with Jacob's wife, Rachel. With Hannah, who became the mother of the prophet Samuel. And we see it here with Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Children were considered, after all, a sign in the ancient times, especially of blessing on parents, of prosperity and success, and of continuance of the family. Now, Zechariah was a priest. He was a priest, and as you know, all priests in Judaism come from the tribe of Levi. And we read in verse 6 that he and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God. That is, they were faithful believers. And yet they had no children. They wanted them. They wanted them badly. They prayed for them, but Elizabeth remained barren all those years. And at this point in time, they were too old for children. As it says in verse 7, they were advanced in years. The pain they felt then must have been very deep to not have any children. Now, there came a day when old Zechariah reached a high point. It was a high point for him in his work year as a priest. It was the week when he got to serve at the great temple in Jerusalem. Every priest in the land got a shift, got a particular week that they got to serve in Jerusalem. And as always during that week, lots were drawn among all the priests who were there serving, and one was chosen to burn the incense. It was a very special privilege. It was a privilege that a priest only got once in a lifetime of service, to be allowed in the holiest of holies alone by himself to offer incense to the Lord. Some were never chosen, but on this particular week, Zechariah was. So there, at this greatest moment of his labor for the Lord in his lifetime, he is there in the temple by himself. And at this moment, at this very moment when he's there by himself, an angel of the Lord comes to him with this message. And we find that in Luke 1:13-17. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, Zechariah, even though this was an angel and then identified as the angel Gabriel, Zechariah was still a little bit skeptical. And so he had to bear the price of that skepticism before the angel of the Lord, and that is he had to be silent until his baby was born, and thus it was. He walked out of the temple unable to speak. His elderly wife, shortly thereafter, indeed became pregnant, and then they received a visitor a few months later. That was Elizabeth's younger cousin, Mary, who just happens to be bearing herself the most important baby in all of history. And old Zechariah, we can picture him. He is about to explode with what he knows. He is just about to burst. Now that's familiar to some of you this time of year. This is not only Advent, but it's the season of secret keeping. Some of you have some big secrets under your hats right now. At least you're trying to keep them under your hat. Some of you can barely stand to keep those secrets about the presents or what surprises you have for those loved ones, for the special people in your lives. Sometimes you accidentally let it slip. There was a dear elderly lady in my life. Loved her very much, but she used to spill the beans on the Christmas presents in July. She could not keep those secrets. It would just burst out of her, and she would just blow Christmas completely in terms of the secrets. That wasn't an option with Zechariah. He could not say a word. He could not write a word. He could not communicate what he knew. He was silent. Well, all those months pass, and finally, the time comes for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son to be born. And then, 8 days later, as you know, and in Jewish tradition, 8 days later was the time of the ritual circumcision at the temple or synagogue. The priest at the temple wants to know the baby's name. And Zechariah writes on a tablet that his son's name is John. And at that moment, his mouth is opened, and he can talk again, and it's as if he will never stop talking at that point. All that knowledge, all those secrets that he's been holding, burst out. And we see in verse 67 that it's not just him being pent up and now being able to talk. It's the Holy Spirit in him filling him with a message for people. It turns out even for us. It's prophecy. It's a word from the Lord that God wants others to hear. And in this case, it's a brand new message. So we'll pick up in verse 68 with our text. Hear the reading of God's Word. Here's what Zechariah said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, like Mary's song that we find a little bit earlier in Luke 1, that song of Mary's is called the Magnificat. That's a Latin word. This passage also has a Latin name throughout the long centuries of church history. It's called the Benedictus, and that means the blessing in Latin. We see that from the opening word of Zechariah's song here, where he blesses God, that is, he praises God for the gift that God is praising the people with. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now let's stop and think for a second. One might suppose that a proud father, especially an elderly father who's waited all his life, decades for this moment that he thought would never come, and now it's here, would begin to speak mostly about his newborn son. But that's not who Zechariah is speaking about. Instead, he blesses or he praises God for God's love and gift to the world, to the people, and then he begins to speak mostly about another baby here. One not yet born, but one that Zechariah has been in contact with when Mary came to visit. Zechariah declares in verse 69 that this particular person, this particular child who God was giving, was from the house of his servant David. Now, Zechariah is of the house of Levi, not the house of David. We discussed that last week. The house of David, David was in the lineage of Judah. Judah was the tribe of the kings, prophesied even from Jacob, all those many centuries before in Genesis. So this baby will be from the house of, from the tribe of Judah, from the house of David. And so we recognize here that the main thrust of this prophecy is about the Savior, the coming of the Savior. Now, Zechariah did speak in part to his own son, John, who we would come to know as John the Baptizer later on when he was an adult. John would play a part. John would be the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the other baby, who would be Jesus, convicting people of their sin and their need for Messiah. That would be John's role. But the main prophecy here, the main song, the main blessing is about Jesus. Now, Zechariah uses a very interesting title here for us, one that David himself used several times some 900 years prior to that. And that's the only point in Scripture that this title is used, the Horn of Salvation. Now, what does that mean, horn of salvation? Is that a trumpet or a clarinet or a tuba? What does a horn have to do with salvation? Horns, especially in the ancient world, were symbols of strength If you think of a bull or a ram or a buck, a symbol of strength, of virility, of power and speed, the shofar. You perhaps have seen one or seen images or pictures of one. The shofar was made out of a ram's horn. The tip was cut out, and that was an instrument that was used to call the Israelites into worship, into corporate worship services, or to call soldiers into battle. It was an instrument with mighty, powerful implications for the people of Israel. And so this title, this horn of salvation, points to one who is mighty in power, who is noble, who will be a leader of the people. So one aspect that we see of the horn of salvation is certainly that of might and power. But there's something else. It's not simply might and power. For a Jew, this would probably bring to mind another idea, again from the Old Testament, and that is the altar of burnt offerings. And we find a description of that back in Exodus 27. On this altar, as it was built, on each corner of it, the four corners, was created out of bronze, a horn. Horn, so to speak, of on each corner of the altar. And in 1 Kings 1:50, we see what those horns were symbolic of. Adonijah, in 1 Kings 1:50, who was a son of David, had wrongfully declared himself the king. And Solomon, in fact, was the king and was coronated. And Adonijah, when he found out that Solomon had been coronated as the official king of Israel, realized that he was in trouble for treason, for insurrection, and he fled to the altar, and he grabbed on to one of those horns on the corner of the altar, and there he stood holding on to the altar, and that's where the soldiers of Solomon found him, clinging to the altar, to that horn. And he went there and he did that because the altar was a place of sanctuary, of refuge, where someone could flee and not be touched or harmed without due legal process. It was a place of mercy. And that's the idea that I want you to see today. Because in amongst this prophecy, Zechariah touches upon one of the sweetest characteristics of our Savior, and that is of a refuge, of a place of mercy and sanctuary. Now, one of my favorite games as a child was hide and seek out in the yard at night with friends or cousins, playing, running around like crazy. You may remember doing that yourself. You may have done it in the last few days if you're young enough. But you know the game. You hide. You do your best to find a place that no one would ever suspect that you're hidden in. But if you are discovered, then they still have to tag you. Whoever it is, it still has to tag you for you to officially be out. And you know that you can always, even if you're found, you can always outrun it to home base, and there you're safe if you can get there before being tagged. There's a sense of that, of that home base, of that safe point in this title, Horn of Salvation. Because when we've given ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Savior, when He's ours, when we know it, when we have Him in our heart, then He is for us, in essence, home base. He's our safety. He's our refuge. The hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, says, safe and secure from all alarms. All alarms, all trouble. Now, some of you like to come home at the end of a long day of work or school, and you like to retreat. You like to get away from the day. Maybe you have a special chair in a quiet corner of the house. Maybe this time of year you like to light the fire and sit by the fire. You like to perhaps read or watch TV. Maybe you have a quiet place by the window or on the front porch that you like to sit. But to consider Jesus Christ as a place of refuge, a literal place, wouldn't be exactly accurate now, would it? He's not a place. As Christians, we can find ourselves in the worst of places, in the worst of situations. Ask Peter and Paul, who spent a great deal of time in prison, and that is before they were martyred for their faith. Instead, Jesus Christ provides us with a different kind of refuge. And it's better than a place. It's a condition. It's a state of being. One that can never be violated or intruded upon. It is sanctuary for the soul. A refuge for our hearts. Darlene Dibler is an old name with a powerful testimony. She was a new wife of missionary Russell Dibler. They went to Papua New Guinea back in the late 1930s. They served there only for a short time until the Japanese overran that area. In 1941, they were captured. They were split apart. The men sent one place, the women sent another. And she was interned in a Japanese prison camp for 4 horrific years. This description of that time can be found in her autobiography, Evidence Not Seen. It is a tremendous story. Now, during those 4 years, when many others in the camp around her succumbed from hopelessness. That is, they died from despair, from just being overwhelmed by the condition. Darlene pressed on. Even when she found out her husband had died, and had died 3 months before she even found out, she pressed on. Even as she was then tortured and beaten, in interrogation, even through malaria and dysentery and extreme constant starvation. A verse the Lord gave to her at the beginning of her captivity was one she held on to. It was from Deuteronomy 33:12, and it said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." She held on to that verse. If you heard that, if you think of Deuteronomy 33:12, that is a verse that speaks to the sanctuary that one finds in the Lord. Sanctuary of heart. Nothing can touch that safety that he provides. And when her very life was hiding in the balance, Darlene knew that her soul was safe with God. She had sanctuary in him. Christ provided that, and she desperately needed it. And she fed and lived upon it and survived. And after the war, she returned to the States. Eventually, she remarried. And then, of all places, she returned to Papua New Guinea with her new husband to continue in a life of evangelism and ministry. She was unbroken. She was secure in the refuge that she had found in Jesus Christ, regardless of the horrific years that she had spent. And that's the promise. That's the promise for you. That's the promise of this horn of salvation. We have a Savior who offers us spiritual safety and refuge. No matter what you are going through, no matter what you will face, no matter what storm of life we are experiencing, and there are storms. We prayed for some today in our immediate fellowship. No matter if you have lost a loved one, no matter if you are experiencing chronic or even terminal health issues, no matter if you are close to or have fallen into financial ruin, Jesus offers us safety, refuge, sanctuary. Jesus is our horn of salvation. Amen and amen. Let us pray.